Right, well, we have returned this evening to give thanks to the Lord, as we did earlier this morning in our harvest service. Giving thanks is something we probably assume everybody does. We say thank you after all sorts of things. If someone gives us a meal or someone holds the door for us, in all sorts of occasions, we will say thank you. When someone's done you a great service, you will thank them. You might even, it's a little bit antiquated, but you might even write a thank you note or card to someone after receiving a gift, particularly maybe around Christmas or your birthday or at other times particularly. When somebody has gone out of their way to be kind to you, you will say thank you. And you might assume that we are, in that sense, a very thankful people. We know what it is to give thanks, and we give thanks quite regularly, even for little, even almost trivial things. And you might assume that is something everybody does. Well, we're going to turn this evening to Luke chapter 17. And we're going to see in this chapter that true thankfulness to God, is actually not as common as some people might think. We're going to begin reading in Luke 17 and verse 11. And it's just the opening two verses here. It says, "It came to pass, as he," that is Jesus, "went to Jerusalem, they passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off." These verses sort of paint a picture for us, a scene for us to observe. Jesus is on a journey. He's actually on his final journey to Jerusalem. There he knows, as the omniscient God, knowing all things, knowing God's sovereign plan, he is going there to die upon the cross of Calvary. He is determined to walk that road. He is determined to get there for that very purpose. And he's traveling. The scripture is very descriptive here as to the direction he's taking. He's traveling east towards the Jordan River and the Jordan Valley before he's going to then head due south to Jerusalem and Judea. And he's doing it that direction rather than just walking due south, because he is avoiding the land in the middle, which is the land of Samaria. And that's the typical route of a Galilean Jew, a Jew in the northern portion of Israel. If they were to go down to Jerusalem, Judea, they wouldn't travel due south. They would travel east across the borders between Galilee and Samaria, then go down the valley and then come in to Judea that way. They purposely avoided Samaria because of their dislike of Samaritans. Now, Jesus is not a typical Galilean Jew. He had previously intentionally traveled through Samaria and met with the Samaritans and witnessed a positive reception amongst them to his ministry. And so he was not at all adverse to walking in the regions of Samaria and meeting and speaking to Samaritans, as would many Jews of his day be. But this time he had a different purpose. And this time he took that well-trodden path along the borders of Galilee, which would be on his left to the north, and Samaria, which would be on his right to the south. And he's walking along this way before he comes to a village along that, as I say, well-traveled path. It's an unnamed village, but what is named here on the way, before he gets to this village, which along that journey somewhere, these 10 men call out to him. And these 10 men are the ones I want to focus on this evening. What brought these men together? Well, these men weren't brought together, as men so often are, by common interests, common hobbies, or even by a common background. It seems one of them, at least, we learn towards the end of this passage, was a Samaritan. And you remember what I just said about the Samaritans, and as it says in John chapter 4, When Jesus goes to Samaria and speaks to Samaritans, it is observed by the Samaritan woman that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jews don't typically talk to Samaritans. But here is a group of men that are brought together, even though one of them is a Samaritan. There was a deep-seated disgust for the Samaritan people amongst the Jews. The Samaritans were a group of people who settled in central Palestine during the exile when the Jews were taken out of the land. They adopted some of the Israelite religion, but they also adjusted it to suit their own ends. They even wrote their own copy of the Old Testament and changed it in places to meet their own ideas. And because of this, the Jews had no dealings with them when they returned to the land. And for generations to follow, that aversion developed into a racial hatred against these people. But it seems with these 10 men, those traditional divisions were at least temporarily overlooked. They welcomed this man into their company. Because you see, what brought these men together was unfortunately the shared disease. They were lepers, we read. They were suffering with a terrible disease. Leprosy was and still is a serious disease. And no doubt in that day it was even more serious, we might say, as they had limited medical interventions to help those suffering with this disease. There was no known cure for those suffering with it. This was a terminal illness for each of these men. But it was also an isolating illness, as you'll likely know. According to the Old Testament law, those with leprosy were forced outside the camp of Israel. And of course, now that they lived in towns and villages, they would force those with leprosy outside of the towns and villages. They couldn't stay there for fear of contagion with others. And so they had to live in their own separate community. And you can imagine what a painful sort of day-to-day existence these people must have had. I don't know if any of you have seen, some of you would have seen the film Ben-Hur. In the film there are scenes of what a leprous community would be like. And probably they give a reasonable depiction of what it might be like, their day-to-day existence, where these people live and suffer. Here they live day after day, struggling together with pain, some worse than others, until they all eventually would die. They were relying on charitable gifts from other people who would probably leave their gifts at a safe distance and then let them take the food in the basket. And perhaps they would share some discussion together, but apart from that, they were alone. They were left together, and they were doomed to die. Yet this day, these men were brought together, not only because of their shared disease, but also because they had a shared desire. I imagine they heard from those charitable givers who would give them food day by day and week by week. They'd heard news of what was happening throughout the land, and they'd heard something about this Jesus, the rabbi, and how he was passing that way, that he was likely to enter this unnamed village before them. Perhaps it was the village that some of them had once called home. Jesus was passing that way, and it filled them with desire. So they themselves, it seems, came within sight of the road, yet they stood afar off, it says, to keep that safe distance from those who are traveling. And it says in verse 13 that they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now they had to raise their voices because they were standing so far away. But they also raised their voices with every ounce of strength they had, because they were desperate for Jesus to hear them. They had a desperate desire. They were saying, as we have just sung in so many words, "Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry." They're crying for Jesus, not to just keep on walking and ignore them as perhaps many others would have done. Not to step away from them in fear, but to stop and to give them what? Well, they didn't even say. They just said, "Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." They must have heard something about this man. As they say, news would have traveled about him, and they would have heard something about his ministry, his teaching, and even of his healings. And their cry suggests they believed he was able to do something. He was able to do something if only he would have mercy and compassion and be willing to do so. And to their relief, their cry was heard. Their desire was being met, for verse 14 says, "He saw them." He saw them. Now, Jesus wasn't startled by their cry. He's the omniscient God, remember. He knew they were there before they cried, before they came into sight. He knew of their background, their lives, how they had suffered. He knew everything about them. He knew the thoughts and intents of their heart, as he knows of every man. Yet he looked upon these men, and he looked with compassion. And seemingly without hesitation, he speaks to them. And as he speaks to them, he places upon them a duty. He says in verse 14, "When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go, show yourselves unto the priests.'" Go, he says. He's sending them away. As soon as he's seen them, he sends them off on a journey. Now, this is not the first time that someone with leprosy has been seeking divine help, only to be given somewhat puzzling instructions. Do you remember the story of Naaman and Elisha? He had heard that Elisha was a prophet of God. He was a Syrian general. He had leprosy. His servant told him about this man of God, and he sends his servants down to meet this Elisha, thinking this great prophet will come to him and touch him or do something special for him, and he will possibly be healed. And the message he gets, not from Elisha himself, from Elisha's servant, is, "Go to the River Jordan and wash 7 times. And you'll be healed." And he actually takes affront by this. He thinks, "Well, why didn't he come see me? And what a strange cure. Why can't I get washed in some other river?" And he almost gives up on it. But thankfully, he doesn't. Well, you can read that story in the Old Testament. That's not our story tonight. But it's another time, as I say, when those seeking healing have been given puzzling instructions. What was puzzling here about Jesus' instructions was not that he was involving priests in their cleansing. There was an Old Testament procedure. You can read about it in Leviticus 14, where if someone was healed of leprosy, they were to go to the priests to show them their skin that had been affected with leprosy, that they might check to see and assess if they were truly healed. But one would only go to the priests if one had been healed of leprosy. The puzzling factor here is that when Jesus said these words, these men were unchanged. They had just cried, "Lord, have mercy on us." And he just immediately sends them to the priest as they are, unchanged. Nothing about them has changed at all. And no doubt that was puzzling for them. What was Jesus asking them to do? Well, he was calling to them, as he calls to so many people, to act in faith. He was calling to them to obey his voice in expectation that if they obeyed Jesus' voice, it would not be a fool's errand. Well, these men didn't protest. They didn't quibble. They were brought together by a duty, And they immediately obeyed. Verse 14 says, after Jesus says those words, go show yourself to the priest, it says, and it came to pass that as they went, they went. As they went, they were healed. They were cleansed of this awful disease. And again, this is not the first time that God has waited to perform a miracle, as this indeed was. This is not the first time God waited to perform a miracle until people stepped out in faith and obeyed the voice of God. You can remember some other times where this happened in the past. Remember the Israelites when they had to cross the River Jordan under Joshua. Previously, when they crossed the Red Sea under Moses, Moses lifted his staff and the waters parted and then the people could go through. As they came to the Jordan River, it was different. Joshua simply said, let the priests carry the ark and walk into the river. And until the priests' feet touched the river stayed as it was. When their feet touched the river then began to part. God needed these people to step out in faith, trust his word, and then in expectation that God would do a mighty thing. And here again, that is what God has done. These men were only healed when they began walking away from Jesus. And they began walking to the nearest priest, probably in that village ahead of them. And imagine how they would have started that journey. Calling to Jesus for help. Receiving this instruction. Looking to one another, thinking, that is what he said. And then starting to turn and walk very slowly, I imagine, perhaps a little hesitantly, taking small steps, yet the command of Jesus is driving them on. It's his words, go show yourself to the priest. Well, we better do what he says, is what's going through their minds. And they walk and walk, and one by one, they start to notice change. Something's changing within each of them. There was new strength that they didn't have before. They look and they see that they now have clean skin. And their bandages are unraveled to reveal fully clean skin. And there are shouts and shocks of joy, and their journey that started off very slowly and hesitantly, now their pace quickens. It becomes almost a feverish, exhilarating sprint. I can imagine these men running, laughing, waving their bandages in the air, shouting, leaping for joy as they realize this wonderful experience. They had been brought together by disease, but now they were brought together by deliverance. They were cleansed. They were healed. And what a wonderful result for all of them. But the story doesn't end there. These men who'd been bound together by that disease, bound together by that desire to see Jesus, bound together by the duty to go to the priest, and then bound together by that deliverance that they all experienced. All of a sudden, these 10 men were driven apart. They didn't stay together. What drove them apart? Well, verse 15 to 16 says only one of them was driven from the company and left the company, and that was the Samaritan. And it says in verse 15, it says, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. This man was healed, just like the other nine. But instead of continuing onwards to the priest, he chose a different direction. He turns back. And that's not because he intends to disobey or disregard the instructions Jesus has given him to go visit a priest to assess his cleansing. No, he's turned back because he wants to face, first of all, this prophet, priest, and king, who has spoken to him and has healed him and has effected such wondrous change in him. He's turning back to Jesus That is his direction. And he glorifies God, it says, with a loud voice. That's a different display to the other men who simply shouted for joy. He shouted for joy to God. Previously, he'd used his voice with the others to cry out loudly, "Jesus, Rabbi, have mercy on us." He'd cried out for mercy. Now he was crying aloud in praise, in thankfulness. He was praising his Maker with all his breath while he was running towards him with all his might. And verse 16 records a distinctly different devotion that he rendered to the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 16 that when he reaches Jesus, it says, and he fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Here was a clear display of worship. Here was this man bowing before another man, thanking him. But this is more than just thanks. This is more than just verbal thanksgiving. This is praise and worship, isn't it? This is giving honor to whom honor is due, as it says in Romans 13. This is giving unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, as we read in Psalm 29 earlier. The priest to whom this man was originally sent would not receive such devotion. Certainly shouldn't have. That priest could only confirm that a cleansing had taken place, but this priest before whom he was bowing, this priest had delivered that cleansing. This priest, in his eyes, was worthy of worship and devotion. And whilst accepting this devotion, Jesus then raised some important questions. Verses 17 to 18. Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the other 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger?" That last verse is actually a question too. Jesus is not really asking these questions to that man, expecting him to give him an answer. But he's raising these questions of observation for his disciples, for his followers, for them to think about. I think he's raising those questions for us to think about as well as we read this story and think about it today. Why didn't all those men come back and give thanks and worship and devotion as this man did? Well, one might quibble and say, well, the other 9, they were just doing as they were told. They were going to the priest. That's what Jesus had told them to do. And actually, this man, no one's told him to go back to Jesus. He had no right to do so. Perhaps you could try to think about it that way. But Jesus never condemns this man for coming back. In fact, he insinuates that the condemnation rests upon the other 9 for not thinking to do the same. There is no suggestion this man was not going to later go to the priest as Jesus had sent him to. But you see, Jesus recognized in this man, to this man giving thanks, bowing in devotion to Jesus, was more important than anything else. Not only is it striking that only 1 in 10 thought to return to give thanks, it's also striking that this one was a stranger, as it puts it here. He was a Samaritan. He was a natural alien to the Commonwealth of Israel. Why didn't the others think to do this? Were they merely forgetful? Well, perhaps so. Perhaps you can just say they were forgetful and in hindsight might have thought to do the same. But you see, if they forgot to glorify God, had they not forgotten what is ultimately the chief end of man? To glorify God, our Maker, our Sovereign, the one who made us, blessed us, and indeed demands our devotion and worship. That's most important, isn't it? How many even today that are recipients of his mercy, of his blessing. We all acknowledge that we are recipients of God's mercy and blessing in some way. We think about it now at harvest time. We think about the food on our table. We think about the clothes on our back and the warm homes we have to go to, our family, and all these things. And we think, well, how is it that I am blessed? Where did all these things come from? How is my life sustained each and every day? And we look above and see the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who sustains us, and the one who blesses and sends the rain on the just and the unjust, and how the Lord provides everything. And we acknowledge that. Hopefully you acknowledge that, as many will acknowledge even today. But how many are recipients, as I say, of his mercy and blessing? Yet how few return to give thanks. Now, before you think, well, he's just having a go now at people who don't show up to harvest services or something like that. No, it's not having a go at like that. Giving thanks is not just attending a harvest service. Tick. And now you're a thankful person versus a not thankful person. That's not the case. Giving of thanks is not just giving an occasional prayer or thought to God at some point in your life. Now I'm a thankful person. No, it's much more than that. Giving true thanks, thanksgiving, is seen in this man who's bowing at the feet of Jesus, rendering to Jesus devotion and worship. That's true thanksgiving. That's giving to the Lord the glory that is due to his name. This man, you see, had a different direction to the others, who carried on rejoicing in what blessings they'd known, but didn't stop to think to turn back to Jesus. This man had a different display of emotions and of devotion to the Lord. And consequently, he had a different deliverance. Verse 19, it says, "And he," that is Jesus, "said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole." Whole. Now, like the others, this man had already been healed of his leprosy. But unlike the others, he was now made singularly whole. That is what faith in the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately brings. It brings salvation, not just from a physical disease, but also from a spiritual disease. The Bible describes the disease of sin as a disease that infects every single man, woman, and child. We are all guilty as sinners. It separates us from God. We come short of his glory, the Bible says. And it is only Jesus who can bridge that gap and can make sinners who are separated from God whole again, right with God. This man no longer knew that separation. He knew that Jesus accepted him as he bowed before him, trusting and looking only unto him. Bowing at the feet of Jesus is how anyone can be made whole. This is the result of true thanksgiving, of genuine repentance. It stops people in their tracks like it did this man. It turns us about and turns us back to Jesus, our sovereign, our maker, and our savior, who died upon the cross for us. It calls us to bow to Jesus as the one who's worthy of all praise. And I hope that's why you're here this evening. You've returned to give thanks to him. Not just verbal thanks, words that anyone can utter, whether you mean it or not. I hope you've come, might continue to come, to Jesus with heartfelt thanks, with a spirit of devotion, like we see in this Samaritan. You look to Jesus as one who is worthy of worship, worthy of devotion, worthy of all your praise and all your time and all your being. You want to serve him with your life. You have the fruits indeed of what it is to be a Christian, because your life has been born again. He alone has made you whole. If that's not your experience, I invite you I invite you to do so this evening. Don't put it off. Don't follow the crowd, all those who render to Jesus only maybe a passing thought here and there. Like those nine who just carried on their merry way. Oh, return to him. Return to him tonight. Give him true thanks, true devotion, true thanksgiving, for he alone is worthy of all our praise. Amen.